Welcome again to our Bible character series. We're looking at the Old Testament Bible stories. This morning we'll be in Genesis 15 and 16. We're talking about Abraham, of course. We've been doing that now for a couple of weeks. And we're going to look at the promises, God's promises to Abraham again. Abram, as he is called at this point, is from Ur of the Chaldees. I thought, well, it'd be good to see what Ur of the Chaldees looks like nowadays. Not at all probably like what it looked like in Abram's day there before he left to go to the Promised Land, but sort of gives us an idea. Very flat, almost looks coastal or desert. And this would be modern-day southern Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees. There's a lot of ruins there and some new buildings just to be historical, I think. God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that he would show him, he said. And in that we see the strengths of Abraham starting to be displayed in Scripture. He believed everything God told him. God made him promises, and Abraham just believed it. He was not corrupted by his wealth, because he was a very wealthy man, but not corrupt. He knew to find God right where he left him. Several times he sort of trailed off into the shadows a little bit and didn't exercise his faith, but he came back and he worshiped God in the process. He valued kinship and peace and guarded it at his own expense, like when he saw the necessity of dividing himself and his household from Lot and his household, and he gave Lot the choice. You can go whichever way you want, I'll go the other way. So Lot ended up getting the choicest of land. He did not want anyone to be able to share in the glory that he knew God deserved, and that was... that was evident when he refused any of the spoils of war, his war and his men's war, when the people of Sodom were carried off and their goods. And so we see some wonderful strengths of Abraham. We also see some of his weakness here in our story. He left Ur of the Chaldees with his father and his nephew, and God had commanded him to go and leave them and the land and everything behind. He had a crisis of faith, at least a weak faith, when he decided because of the famine in the land that he needed to go to Egypt. And so he went to Egypt. When he got there, he lied to Pharaoh's household and said that Sarah was his sister and didn't let on that she was his wife for his own safety's sake. So we do see some weaknesses, and I'm thankful when God shares with us the weaknesses of His chosen people, because we can relate to that. You know, they're spiritual people, a friend of God, and yet we see they weren't perfect, and so that's encouraging to us. There's a third weakness that we see this morning. We're going to see him make the same mistake that Adam made in the Garden of Eden. I'll just say that and we'll continue here. We have seen Abram build altars. He built altars in Shechem and Bethel and Hebron. And his altars were for what? He worshiped the Lord God, Jehovah, though he knew so little of him. And he wanted to do that in the Promised Land. And so he did. We also discovered that Lot, Abram's nephew, was a righteous man, but perhaps the best illustration in Scripture of backsliding, falling away from that fellowship with God. We saw that he was selfish and chose the best land, so selfish was the first step in backsliding. The second was he was ignorant of his sinful surroundings. He pitched his tent towards Sodom as if it didn't matter what was going on there. Now, there are two other steps in backsliding, and when we get to that portion of the story of Abraham, where it's included in the story, we'll mention the other two, but you keep those in mind. Now, that's our little bit of a review this morning. We continue now as Abraham takes another look at God's promises. a look at God's promises. We'll begin in chapter 15 and verse 1, where it says, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward.'" Now, we could ask, well, what did he have to fear? The limited understanding about his immediate future, that's kind of disconcerting a little bit. You don't know what's happening next, and God didn't tell him a whole lot. The people of the kings who he had just slaughtered in the rescue of Lot and his household, he could fear that. He could fear the increasing evil that's taking place among the Canaanites, among whom he lives. There were lots of things to fear, but the Lord told him, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." He had refused a reward, remember. He was offered by the king of Sodom to take the spoils. And he said, "No, I don't want anything." And we sort of surmise it's anything that would steal away the glory of God. It was God who did the delivering. It was an obvious miracle to Abraham, and he wanted God to get the glory. And so he would not accept any of the spoils. But God offered to him something much, much better than those spoils. This promise of his protection, that he would be a shield and an exceeding great reward. Which would you prefer? Would you prefer the spoils of Sodom or the promise that God made to Abram? Well, I hope the promise that God made to Abram. I would say to you, we don't live in the day of Abraham, and there's not that direct the direct revelation and communication from God. Nevertheless, our choice is exactly the same. You have a choice. You can have the treasures of the world, or you can have the promises of God. But you can't have both of them. You can't enjoy both of them because they're mutually exclusive. If God is our provider, then God is our provider. And if God is our protection, then we must let God be our protection. We must depend upon that. It's kind of hard to live in both worlds. But we have that same. We can have the booty from the battle, or we can have the promises of God. And Abraham, of course, made the right choice. In the next verse, verse 2, "And Abram said, 'Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Behold, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my household is mine heir.'" So the law of that day said that if a man didn't have heir from his own loins, if he didn't have children, then the inheritance would go, his things would go when he died to another, to someone like Eliezer, a servant in his house, a steward in his house. Now, in light of God's promise that he would have multiplicity of progeny, his descendants, he would have a great number of them. It kind of bothered him that Eliezer was the heir of his household and all that he had. And so he was a little confused, perhaps. Is this what God had in mind? Lord, did you intend for Eliezer to take the things? Is he the heir we're talking about? After all, he was already living in the land that God had promised. He had already started to be a blessing to other families and rescuing Lot and the things of the people of Sodom. But what about this promised seed? That just didn't seem to be working out. Can you understand why that would be confusing? I mean, from day to day, you just wonder, Lord, when? Why? Why is it happening like this? He was to become a great nation, chapter 12 and verse 2. His seed was to possess this land, chapter 12 and verse 7, and chapter 13 and verse 15. And so under the present circumstances, it didn't make sense to him that Eliezer was still his heir. So God decided that he would make it more specific. He would give more specific instruction and information. And he did that in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir," speaking of Eliezer, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." So shall thy seed be. And so, no, it's not Eliezer, God tells him, but it's a biological son. Now, there's a problem there, right? A problem that he's been living with a while, because we know that he hasn't got a son and his wife is barren. And so he still has no understanding. I want you to know and notice that up to this point in the story of Abraham, God has not mentioned Sarah or her barrenness. And so we've already been told that she was barren in chapter 11 and verse 30, so we can wander along with Abram. He did not yet know how God would provide this promised son. Seems impossible. Nevertheless, Abram believed God. And that is the outstanding quality of Abram. He believed whatever God promised, it would certainly happen, it would certainly come to pass. His biological descendants would be his heirs. And so he believed God. One brother says, though he can't be dogmatic about this, obviously, he said back in chapter 13 and verse 16, he compared the descendants, the number of the descendants. Do you remember what it was? He compared the number of Abram's descendants to the, do you remember? It was to dust. Your descendants will be like dust. You can't number them. This time he's saying, look up into the heavens and count the stars. If you can't count them, that's how your descendants will be in number. And this brother says the dust represents Abraham's physical descendants, the stars perhaps his spiritual descendants. You remember in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, this is Paul speaking to the churches at Galatia, the Christians in the New Testament era. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." A lot of people use that verse and they have what's called replacement theology, and the church becomes the Israelites and God's chosen people. And we know that not to be true, because God's not done with Israel. His plan for them is not over. But we are sons of God because of faith, like Abraham. He was the father of those who would trust God and believe him for his promises, and that's us. And so in that sense, we're sons of Abraham, children of Abraham. We'll go on to verse 6 in our text here. It says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Now, I want to just kind of pause here. Let's remember Sarah right now. Abraham's getting the sort of a recourse here of the promises. God's enumerating these wonderful blessings that he would give him. And Sarah's listening in, perhaps. She understands, she's talking to her husband. She's barren, and God has promised her husband children. So don't you know she's got some pressure on her right now? Will she have children? What should she do? But of Abraham, the Bible says he believed God. He believed God. And again, it's the most memorable attribute of Abraham. It's his faith. He didn't know where he was going to, where he was going when God told him to leave the land. He didn't know how God was going to give him this promised seed with a barren wife. He didn't know those things, but he believed. And then it says, there's another very important phrase, and God counted to it to him for righteousness. God counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 6. So this sort of spells out, if you will, God's method of saving souls for all time. How were Adam and Eve saved? It was by faith in what God had revealed to them. They believed in the head bruiser, chapter 3 and verse 15. They believed what God told them. How was Moses saved? How was Jonah saved? How were the individual? They were all saved by faith in what God told them. It sort of spells out then God's method for salvation, what he says of Abraham right here. Let's look at some verses. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Again, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness then upon circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." In Romans 4:22, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, "Even as Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And in James chapter 2 and verse 23, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." A little bit of emphasis is necessary here on this thing of faith. Faith is so important. It was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And faith is still accounted to the individual for righteousness. God imputes righteousness upon those who believe what he has said. Always the truth connected to, Genesis 3:15, connected to the head bruiser. Who was the head bruiser? Jesus Christ. Who was the seed of the serpent? That was Satan, right? Satan possessed this serpent. And Satan would be defeated at the cross, where he would bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. Crush the head of the serpent. And so it's a matter of believing. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So people are saved today the same way they've always been saved, by believing God. Believing God. So let's describe this saving faith. Faith means I believe what God says. I believe that there is a God. I believe what God says. I believe that Jesus was his son. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. And I believe that, I believe that he rose from the dead. And I believe he ascended back to heaven. I believe he's coming again. So I'm a Christian, right? No, it's a little more than that. You see, Abraham didn't believe God and stay in Ur. God told him that he would give him these things, get up and leave, and I'll show you where to go. And Abraham put all of his dependence upon the Lord and dependence upon the promises of the Lord. And the promises of the Lord were true. They were real to him. Though they wouldn't be realized, not completely, in his lifetime, he believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. So when we say faith, believing God is accounted unto us for righteousness, it's not just believing the historical facts. We agree with God about the facts. We believe that everything he said is truth. But then we put our confidence in that. We stake our soul, our existence upon those promises. God said, "I'm a sinner." I believe that. God said, "Jesus died for my sins." I believe that as well. He said that if I will trust in Jesus Christ, if I will put my dependence upon Jesus Christ, that he would save my soul, that I would be reconciled to God, and my life would be redeemed back to the Lord, and I would belong to the Lord and be a son of God. You see, it's that dependence, it's that trust, it's that confidence, it's that putting all of our life and our soul in the hands of God and trusting in Him to care for it properly. That's the kind of faith that we must have to be saved. That's the kind of faith that Abraham is a perfect illustration of. Leave everything you know. Leave your family, leave your land, leave your jobs, leave your inheritance, and go to a place that I'll show you. And Abraham got up and left. He put his confidence in what God had said. So, faith, really important aspect of our relationship with God. Verse 8 says, "And he said, Lord God," this is Abram, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Okay, this is not born out of doubt. It already says he believes God, but he's asking a sincere question. He has a sincere desire to know how would he realize these things? How would he realize them? In other words, what's going to happen so that I can say, okay, God did this? After all, the land was already inhabited. Many of those people in the land were already kind to Abram. It didn't seem like that God would snuff them out and give him the land. It just didn't seem right. And Abram was experiencing this pain of weight and the resulting trials of his faith because of this wait to see God fulfill the promises. We're waiting, and sometimes it's hard to wait. But there's nothing about God or the things that He has promised that's lacking. It wasn't in Abraham. God was doing what He said on His timetable, and there's nothing lacking in spite of the circumstances. God had not forgotten. God was not late. Abraham was not supposed to have the promised seed just yet. He was not supposed to possess and dwell in the land with his offspring just yet. Just yet. But he's not forgotten. And today, what God has revealed of himself and what he has promised to do and what he has promised to be for us are their ever-present realities. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming again. God said so. He's coming. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how bad it gets, God will provide our needs. God will take care of us. Does that mean we'll never have hardships? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But until God is ready to call us home to heaven, He is going to provide our needs for us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to protect us. Do you believe God will protect us? I used to have a professor in schools, a lady. She and her husband were professors at Piedmont Bible College. We had an incident at school where a man was stabbed, a man who had broken into the girl's dorm. He had broken in to steal some things. It was an apartment where visiting speakers and their wives might stay in this particular room. And this thief was in the room when the man and his wife entered into the room. They found him there. He had a knife in his hand. And when he saw the missionary that was speaking at the school enter the room, he rushed over and stabbed him 3 times with his knife. The missionary, still very aware and able, he tackled the man, sat on his stomach and held his arms down and told him about the love of Jesus Christ while blood dripped out of the wounds onto him. And this story was told in chapel and people, and the girls were afraid at that point even to walk back over to the dorm at night. And this little 4'7", I think she was, this little teacher, she was a speech teacher at school, public speaking, and she said to these girls, she said, "Nothing can happen to you unless God allows it. Nothing can take place. God's involved in every aspect of your life. You don't need to be afraid. You're as safe there as you would be in your home, back home in your state with your parents. You're as safe walking across there. We're talking about during broad daylight, walking across there and going to your rooms. You need not fear. You need not fear. Why? God has promised that He'll protect us. God has promised that He will be with us wherever we go and through whatever He allows in our life. There are many, many stories like the one I told, and going all the way back to first century and all of the suffering that took place there. God was with those people. It was obvious. Do you remember when Stephen was martyred, how God was so real to him, so present with him, and he was to be a martyr. That's not easy to take, is it? But he willingly gave his life for the cause of Christ, and while he was in the process, he was communicating with God already, and it was okay. God was going to do everything that He had promised to Abraham. He doesn't need to do anything else in Abraham's life at this point. He doesn't need to do anything else to prove Himself faithful. He's already done that. And in our lives, what else does God need to do for us to know of assuredly that He's faithful? I can tell you, if God never does anything else for me, my hindsight is 20/20, and it's amazing when I look in my own life at how God has provided, how God has protected. Not necessarily keeping me from accident, not necessarily keeping me from injury at times, but I can tell you that in everything God has allowed, He was there. I shouldn't be here today. I should be dead. Several times over, I've been in accidents where people were involved in less than that, and they didn't live through it, and I did. I attribute that to my God. He had planned for me. It wasn't over yet. And therefore, I'm here today. And God has a plan for you. He doesn't need to do anything else to prove His faithfulness. What we need to do is meet Him right where we are today and enjoy this intimate fellowship that He has afforded us, as did Abraham in that day. God was pleased to answer Abraham, and in a way that He would not soon forget. It would be quite ceremonial. He's answering. You remember Abraham has just asked the question here in verse 8, and he said, "Lord, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And so God says, "Okay, I'll give you an answer to that." And He does. In verse 9, it begins, "And He said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." So He's about to confirm this covenant, these promises that He has made. He's going to confirm them to Abram, and it would be quite ceremonial. As I said, he probably won't forget this as long as he lives. So God is involving Abram in answering the question that he asked God. God involves him in this answer. And God is involving him in this answer because that's how God works. When you and I ask questions of God, when we require of God, He generally involves us somehow in discovering the answer, or even providing that which we have asked Him for. Lord, what would you have me to do with my life? And the Lord would have you involved. He would require of you that you make some effort to discover what your gift is. What has God gifted me to do? And you discover that, and you consider the open doors, the opportunities that might avail themselves to you, and God allows you to be a part of His answer, because that's how God works. He never writes anything in the sky. He doesn't necessarily just open the door and there it is staring you in the face. That could happen and sometimes does. But generally, we're involved in God's provision or in God's answer to our question. Lord, would you provide for us a house? I think of the Finskys right now. And God may require of them some work for them to have a house. They may have a house that's not livable in the beginning, and they'll have to do some fixing up before they'll be able to move in. God involves us in the things that we dialogue, that we talk to Him about. God involves us often in ways that you may not expect. So don't look for everything that you pray for to be dropped into your lap. God may meet your needs by giving you a job to do. So you're part of the solution. You're part of the solution to the problem that you took to Him. Verse 10. And He took unto Him all of those animals, and He divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. And the birds divided He not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So He got all of these animals, He has dressed them, He's divided them, and He put them opposite each other on different sides of this location right here, as you see in the picture, I would presume. And He's divided them, and this is not unusual. Abram perhaps understood what he was doing. Perhaps he didn't understand it in this particular context. But it was an ancient sign that individuals would have if there was a covenant between them. They would cut animals in half, and they would make this pledge, and then they would walk through between these animal carcasses to affirm their promises and to say, may the same thing happen to me as these animals if I don't uphold my end of this covenant, if I break this covenant. And so it was a common thing, still perhaps common among certain peoples. Perhaps not yet knowing what the Lord was up to, what He was going to do, and why He had Him set the stage just as He has here. He now has the task of, as the day goes on, birds of prey find these carcasses here, these fresh carcasses, and they start to swoop down, and Abraham finds himself shushing the birds away so that they don't devour his carcasses there that God has required of him to lay out in this fashion. In verse 12, it says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Who are these people? What is this land? It's talking about Egypt. Abram doesn't know that just yet, but we do, because that's already passed and recorded for us. So this is probably not what Abram expected when he laid out these carcasses. It's not how he thought it would unfold. It's not what he had set his heart on, to know that his descendants would be in a strange land that's not their own. That would raise more questions. Why, Lord? Why would they go to another place? And what will they do there? Didn't you give us this land? Haven't you already promised that they'll live here in this land? Probably questions forming in his mind. But the writer of Hebrews gives us a little insight into the heart of this man who believed God. Listen to this verse. This is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that is, tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose founder and maker is God. Abraham was willing, he was able to just hang in there and keep going because he sought to know God. He sought a relationship with God. He was awed by the fact that God would choose him for this task that lie ahead. Is there any wonder that this great man was called great with God? He was great with God. The Lord continues in verse 14 of our text. He says, "And also that nation who they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." So he's giving him lots of information here. The nation is, of course, Egypt. Abram's descendants would be there for how long? We say 400 years. Actually, 430 years they were there. They would come out with great substance. Do you remember the Egyptians gave them things as they left? The Egyptians, they were friends to the Egyptians, the commoners. And Abraham would live to be an old man, and he would not live to see the fruition of these things, all of these things God promised him. He could see the land. He would have a son. He would know his immediate family, and then in a good age he would die. He would be gone. But the Lord tells him in verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, these descendants who will be in that other land and subservient to those people of another land. They're going to come here again in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And you see God's orchestration of things. This verse has always fascinated me. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God sees the future. He knows exactly how it's going to unfold before he ever gets there. From the foundation of the world, he knows what's going to happen here. He understands what's going to happen. The land would belong to the Jews, but not until Solomon, the third king, Saul, David, Solomon. Solomon would rule over those lands, but it was not like they possessed the land. All of the land that was promised to Abraham, Solomon would rule over it, but would be sort of like vassal states out there. And they would serve Solomon and the people of Israel. It's not until the millennial reign of Christ that the Jewish people will actually have in their possession for them to live on all the land that God promised to Abraham. And God knew that. And he's conveying to Abraham more of his plan. So Abraham will be in the know because God knew. Four generations. The four generations would be the generation of Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. You can tell exactly the generations we're talking about. In four generations, not the first 30 years of their 430 years, but the last 400 years they were in bondage. And in four generations of that bondage, they'll come out of there. They'll come out of there and they'll be taken by Moses, of course, to the promised land. So back to Abram and his divided animals, verse 17, "It came to pass that when the sun went down and was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." Now, a book entitled New Order of the Priesthood, written by David Barron. You find these words: according to the ancient Eastern manner of making a covenant, both the contracting parties passed through the divided pieces of the slain animals, thus symbolizing or symbolically attesting that they pledged their lives to the fulfillment of the engagement they made. Now in Genesis 15, he says, God alone, whose presence was symbolized by the smoking furnace and the lamp, passed through the midst of the pieces of slain animals, while Abraham simply is a spectator of these wonderful exhibitions of God's free grace. So what does this all mean? It means that this is an unconditional promise. The covenant made to Abraham, which involves land, seed, and blessing, God says, I'm giving you those. And in essence, it doesn't matter what you do, I'm giving you those. I'm giving those things to you and to your people. So what was promised here? Abraham could know it will most certainly happen. It's not dependent upon me at all. It's dependent upon the God who promised. So the Abrahamic covenant, we would say, is an unconditional covenant. And Abraham would receive the land. By the way, here's a little map. I had that quote written here, but I'll pass that. I'll get to the map here in just a second. In verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So even today, we can say that the land of Israel belongs to the Jews. Everything that God promised, because God just gave it to him. And so in this dispute, you know whose side I'm on? I'm on Israel's side. It's their land. God gave it to them, and so it's theirs. Now, the world may not recognize that. They may not feel the same way, but I do, because God gave them the land, and they should have faith that it's their land. And when Jesus comes, this will no longer be a disputed issue. The land that was promised them will be given them. Here's what it looks like. It's the portion that's sort of highlighted there in a minute, including Egypt from the Nile River over to the east, all across the northern end of Saudi Arabia. It would be Syria, Lebanon, part of Turkey, Iraq, portion of Iraq. All of this God promised to give to Israel. So in the millennium, when we reign with Christ, when we live with Him, then that's going to be home. That'll be our backyard and front yard. And it'll be the land that was promised to Israel through Abraham. And so from here we know that Abraham and Sarah have this covenant reaffirmed, confirmed to them, and what are they supposed to do now? Just wait for it to happen. And so they're involved in waiting for the promised son. God told Abraham, it'll be a son out of your own loins. It'll be your biological son, Abraham. So they're waiting. They still don't know more about the son. And they still can't comprehend how all of this land could belong to their family, to their descendants. But they believed. We go to the next chapter. In verse 1 it says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. So why did God make them wait so long? Sarah is barren, but she still, when they get this promise, she still could have children perhaps. And God waits until, hey, even that Even the time of life when she would have children, even that has passed when he gives this child. How could anyone mistake that this must be of God? A barren woman who'd never had a child and was gone through the years of childbearing, now in her old age gives birth to a child. It was God's purpose for them to wait. Sarah was already pronounced barren. Now she was beyond childbearing years. And so the miracle, they're waiting for a miracle. They know that. But Sarah's faith kind of waffled a little, and she concluded that maybe God needed some help in providing this promised seed. From Abraham's loins does not have to include her, she thought to herself. And so she offered this very customary, very acceptable in that day, though not in our day, she offered a handmaiden to be the wife, sort of a secondary wife. She would be the first, and she would give her handmaiden, and Abraham would have a child by this handmaiden. And Abraham made a very poor choice and went along with what Sarah had suggested. In verse 3 it says, And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Now, as I said, that's culturally acceptable for a wife who is barren in that day to give her husband a handmaid, and the handmaid would have children, and the children would not be considered the children of the handmaid, but the children of the first wife. That was how it would work. And Abram didn't apparently seek the Lord's advice about this. Maybe you could say his faith wavered a bit. Obviously it did, but it still could be quite confusing. And so he accepts Sarah's scheme to help God out in providing this promised seed. Polygamy was never God's design, we know, right? It never worked either. There are lots of examples. Abraham had Sarah, had Hagar, later he had Keturah. Jacob had Leah, Rachel, Zilpha, and Bilhah. Elkanah had Hannah and Peninnah. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and you look at any one of those stories, and you would discover that there were always problems because of the multiplicity of wives. And God didn't ordain it, God didn't sanction it, but it happened, and here we see. In verse 4, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that Sarah, was despised in her eyes. It's exactly what Sarah had planned. She expected Hagar to be pregnant with Abraham's child. It's exactly what she planned. But after she had conceived, Hagar despised Sarah. Maybe we would say, maybe she was thinking to herself, I wish this old lady were out of the way so I could have my new husband to myself. Some people believe that, perhaps. But more likely, it was a matter of whose child this would be to raise. There's some natural affection happening here. I'm carrying this baby, and she loved the child in her womb and probably didn't want to give it up and say it was Sarah's child. That's more likely the answer, I would think. More of a natural affection. Verse 5 says, and Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thine hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. So Sarah insisted that Abraham do something about it, sort of passing the blame, accusing him of being responsible that Hagar's despising her at this point. Like Adam, Abram allowed his wife to sort of take control, to establish this plan, and he went along with it. She was leading, and like Adam, his decision reaped excruciating consequences. It was bad. It was another weak moment, we might say. He was walking at this point in faith, but not strong faith. And while he was there in the shadows, he fathered the child that would be the enemy to the promised seed as long as time. Because he gave himself to Hagar. The result was Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations. And when Sarah made her demand, Abram put it back right into her lap. Hagar was your idea, and she would have to deal with this issue, he told her. And so Sarah was very mean to Hagar, and we find in verse 6 that she left. She ran away. In verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. S-H-U-R. So she was on her way. Where's Shur? Here it is. You see it there. It's the top of the Sinai Peninsula. She was walking around from Israel today. She was walking around going back to Egypt, obviously. She was going home. Where else would she go but to her homeland? And the angel of the Lord, that's an important phrase in the Scripture, generally capitalized, is talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would call it a Christophany. And it happened several times in the Scriptures, but never after Christ was born in Bethlehem. It's interesting. A Christophany. Verse 8, and he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hand. So this relationship that she had with Abraham and Sarah was not to be easily forfeited. It couldn't be broken that easily. And she needed to return. And the angel said that to her. And she'll probably listen to the angel, don't you think? And she did. She needed to go back. She needed to return and submit to Sarah. And verse 10 says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Where have we heard that before? The promised seed of Abraham would be innumerable. There would be more than you could count. And here another nation, more than you can count. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son and shalt call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. So Abraham is now going to be the father, not of one nation, one people, but of two people, both innumerable groups of descendants. Ishmael would be the father of the Arabs, as I said. Isaac, the father of the Jewish people. And Abraham would be father of both. And they have never gotten along. Never. And never will. Ishmael means God hears. God hears. And certainly he heard the prayers of Hagar. Verse 12. And he will be a wild man, this Ishmael, your son. He'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Have you seen those pictures maybe in films of the sheiks, the Arab sheiks, and they're it's like they're built out of rubber. They're wild and they're fast moving and they're in your face, and that's what this says. The word wild here in verse 12 means a wild donkey like man. It's like describing a donkey. They are aggressive, they are independent, they're untamable. They're impatient. And he's describing what this whole people group, the Arab people, will be like. The caravan of merchants, the Midianite caravan that was passing by when Joseph was in the pit a little bit later on. Of those people were some Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites are the ones who took Joseph to Egypt to sell him into slavery, it ended up being. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore, the well was called Beer Laher Oi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So it means, this word means the living one who sees me. That's what she called this well. She was taken back by the fact that God would take notice of her. She was awed that not only had God Almighty spoken to her master Abraham, but now God had spoken to her. This angel of the Lord had spoken to her, and she was awed. She felt privileged. She felt blessed after this particular event. And in verse 15, Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called the son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. God will hear is his name. God will hear. And then lastly, verse 16, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. How old is that? 86. 86 years old he was. Isaac wouldn't be born for another 14 years. And he's waiting all along, still not having all the information, not knowing anything except God promised. And Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was a follower of God, the Jehovah God that would be worshipped by the people, his descendants. So there are any number of conclusions. Christians should not take matters into their own hand, but we should wait on the Lord. He promised. Just wait and see how he handles it. I met very few people who can do that consistently. Just wait. Just see what God does. Don't do it yourself. If you've asked God to do it, wait and see how he responds to this issue. It may not happen this week, may not happen next week or this next year. But God will respond, and God will do what only God can do. We can know assuredly that God hears us. He's a God who hears. When you whisper, when you think that prayer in his direction because of what's happening in your life, God hears. God knows about that. There will be a 13-year interval now, after this chapter 16, before chapter 17, there's 13 years. We'll talk about that a little bit in introducing our next lesson here. I hope this will be a blessing to you. I realize I just give you food for thought, perhaps, making some observations along the way. But I can tell you this, in studying to share this with you this morning, I have some thoughts that are a real blessing to me. I hope the same will be true in your experience. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share these truths, truths from your word, the story, Lord, and to see people, Lord, that you've chosen to serve you, you've chosen for wonderful things, and Lord, what you could make of them because of faith. And Lord, I pray for myself that I would be what you would make of me because of faith. Lord, help my faith to be strong. Help it to be very enduring. And Lord, I see the limits of my own faith. I pray that you would increase them, that you would expand my borders, so to speak, Lord, and help me, I pray, to trust you for more. And I pray the same for my brothers and sisters who hear and will hear, Lord, later as they listen on the internet or on a CD. I thank you, Father, for them. I pray you'd bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.